We're turning this evening to Psalm 36. And the title is this: Striking Contrasts. Striking Contrasts. And my first heading as we consider this, as we proceed through this psalm, is, and looking at verses 1 to 4, an inspired commentary on the human heart. An inspired commentary on the human heart. Well, we read that this is a psalm of David, the servant of the Lord. Why, he was a king, he certainly was. He was a prophet, that too, most certainly. But here he describes himself as a servant of the Lord. Dear friends, if we're believers, that is what we foremostly are, servants of the Lord. The Apostle Peter describes himself as a bond servant. And here is David describing himself in exactly the same way. A man under God's authority. And though he had eminent privileges, and though he had a kingdom that God was pleased to set him over, still he is a servant of the Lord. And he serves us as we tonight can read these inspired words that God moved him to write and indite for us. And here to this very day, we find their value and we find their relevance, just as they were when first he spoke them here today, in the year 2012, London, or wherever. We can name any country you will, any village, town, or city. And these words, describing the human heart, convey a relevance ongoing. For the Bible makes us students of human nature. It does. It is the book to turn to understand the human heart, understand human nature, what we're about, who we are. Oh, not pleasant to look at, not tidy at all, very solemn. But here is the book that we go to, not secular psychology, not perusing its pages or sitting at the feet of its gurus. Here we sit at the feet of our God, learning from Scripture, from the one who gives a masterclass in understanding human nature, in all of its evil, and its wickedness, and its sadness. For the Bible does not celebrate diversity. It does not hold up to us here that there are equally valid ways to live, behave, to think, that we can simply make room for everybody and say, you're okay as well. No, it describes in very clear terms that we're not okay, that what may be called in the world out there diversity has very, very strong limitations and cannot be our model. But the Bible is accurate and forensic. It dissects. It gets down to the heart of the matter, gets to the nub of the issue. Strips away excuses, all the foliage that we surround ourselves with to justify what we do, how we think, how we behave, and takes us to the heart of the matter. Here is where we turn if we want to understand human nature. And this psalm, at least in its opening verses and in its concluding verse, does not stand alone in that respect. Were we to just glance backwards at Psalm 10, we would find again another masterclass in understanding the sinner, understanding the works of the wicked. We learn there, for instance, verse 2, Psalm 10, the wicked in his pride doth persecute the poor. Let them be taken in the devices they have imagined. For the wicked boasteth of his heart's desire, and blesseth the covetous whom the Lord abhorreth. The wicked, through the pride of his countenance, will not seek after God. God is not in all his thoughts. His ways are always grievous. Thy judgments are far above, out of his sight. As for all his enemies, he puffeth at them. He hath said in his heart, I shall not be moved, for I shall never be in adversity. Sounds so familiar, doesn't it? And you can perhaps think of people, perhaps you may know them personally, or you read their works or see them in the media, speaking like that, or demonstrating the similar and parallel matters that we have in these first four verses of Psalm 36. For no one knows the heart of man better than the Lord himself. Though he himself is untainted by sin, though he is of purer eyes than to behold sin, yet he knows the way of the sinner. And he knows the motives, the deep heart, the spirit of a man, and is able to reveal it and show it in all of its ignorance and its evil and its unbelief. He gives to us the masterclass in understanding ourselves. And the Bible comes down to the basic categories, those matters that most deeply are at work in our hearts, names them for what they are, shows their operation, traces out the links and the connections, that we may be warned and be wiser. And the Lord Jesus Christ himself, when he walked this earth, and when he mingled with sinners, when he, pure, holy, glorious, the Son of God, mingled with people exactly like us, in all of our ignorance and folly, he described so accurately the heart of the sinner. Why, we could turn to Matthew chapter 15. And in looking at the foolishness of the Pharisees, all of the traditions that bound them, the ways in which they made evaluations of, that's a good person, that's a bad person. Well, I wanted to know, how had you washed your cups and your pitchers and your kettles? Did you perform the right ablutions having come from the marketplace? Those were the categories that they were working by. But the Lord Jesus Christ gets to the heart of the matter. And in Matthew chapter 15, verses 18 and 19. But those things which proceed out of the mouth come forth from the heart, and they defile the man, not foods that were going in through the mouth. For he says, for out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. And we could relate all of those to the Ten Commandments and see how each of them fit under the categories described there. Getting, you see, to the heart of the matter. And we can find this in Psalm 36 and in verse 1. David moved here to declare the transgression of the wicked by inspiration, laying forth the operation of the sinner's heart. It says this right at the beginning. There is no fear of God before his eyes. There it is. There is the problem. There we get to the heart of the issue. There is no fear of God in their heart. And this, of course, is a breaking straight away of the first commandment. God, whom we should always have before us, no other God but him. All our thoughts and actions referred to him and his glorious being has simply been removed, been deposed, is not there. There is not an honouring of him or a reverence for him. The most obvious way, the first commandment there is broken. And the floodgate is open to break all of the other commandments, to brush them aside. For now the whole controlling influence, God, who is the creator and the judge, having been removed from before them, they are now at liberty to do as they will, to be completely lawless. So there is his iniquity. There are the words of his mouth full of iniquity and deceit. False witness, there goes the ninth commandment. There are the ways in which devising mischief upon his bed, willing to dismiss people, speak ill of them. Oh, the breaking of the sixth commandment there, murdering reputations, breaking down all that is honourable and decent, and all the ways in which another person should be respected. All of the ways in which stealing from the reputations of others, unwilling to remain within the confines that God has set them in. They break all bounds. They know no moderation. And there, from the very fact that there is no fear of God before their eyes, the first commandment has been removed from sight, and all the rest of them will follow like dominoes. The sinner is not bound by the existence of God, by God's laws, feels himself or herself able to discharge themselves from any responsibility toward this great being. Now, in our present age, we find the new atheists, don't we? Strong. A group of men and women, it has to be said, who have risen to a degree of prominence, who are exercising a completely disproportionate effect given their numbers, but who have found that the time is very ripe for their very bold and very brazen writings, for the way in which they are able to put into print things that they most want to say, so dismissive of our God, so willing to speak ill of him, who will write very openly that they have considered this matter thoroughly. They have made this calculated decision that they are going to dismiss and deliberately reject this Lord of glory. They will not believe in him. And it is a most studied decision, and one in which they very proudly say it, and without any sense of shame or blushing. No fear of God before their eyes. And though they have not persuaded our nation to become atheists themselves, and many of our people are casting this way and that, and searching out in the New Age, and strange kinds of ideas about becoming cosmic conscious with our inner self and the divinity that's all around, and notions like this, they have nevertheless been very effective in persuading people not to believe in the God of the Bible. And so we have a day which, though David here, thousands of years before speaking these things, chimes in so exactly with the day that we are in now. Whether in London or in Crich, we find there the influences of new atheism and the way in which people directly oppose the word of God is very much with us. Because what happens is that man inserts himself in the place of God as God. He flatters himself in his own eyes. Verse 2. And the Hebrew there means to smooth out. Smooth things out. Make it palatable and acceptable. And so while man may own up to some faults and some imperfections, these will be smoothed out in order that a much better record can be put in its place, and he can say of himself that I'm really doing pretty well and I'm doing fine. He is placing himself in a situation of wisdom, saying of himself, I am so insightful. And as a result, it can be so abusive of Christians and of our God and of the Bible. And we read of things, don't we, that just make us so sad and bowed down. Arrogance, the way in which they take it upon themselves, often very mistakenly, to write about the church and feel as if they understand these things. They flatter themselves in their own eyes that they have completely understood these things. Reading Polly Toynbee, one of the sort of champions of secularism and atheism. And she thought that she had found a way of dismissing the Bible and its place. That because children very quickly learn to say, that's not fair, that this sense of something being not fair proved that you don't need the Bible in order to be moral. You don't need its controlling influence. Why, it comes from somewhere else, she would say. But has she not heard that though we're fallen, we're created in the image of God, and the sense of fairness and justice that is in the heart of God is even mirrored, imperfectly though it be, in the heart of the sinner. And so she flatters herself that she's found a great argument to remove the Bible and the necessity of the Bible in order for people to be moral and upright. And though it is that his iniquity will be found to be hateful, and though the atheist and the sinner, who is really a practical atheist, may disappoint themselves at times and lie a little here or deceive a little there, and may feel a little ashamed at this, they smooth it out, and flatter themselves that they are wise and that all is well. They crash through red flags and red lights in order to keep their show on the road. I remember seeing, and perhaps some of you have as well, Creation DVD, in which Professor Richard Dawkins, one of the foremost, of course, spokesmen for the new atheism, this bolder, brasher kind of speaking forth of atheism, was asked, where could he name a mutation that had led to an increase in information and complexity in the natural world? Of course, Darwinian evolution relies upon this fact that this can happen, that changes and mutations add complexity, make things better, more complex in that way, and therefore add information to the sort of genetic stock that we have. And it's an obvious question to ask the evolutionists, because this is what's got to happen. So where today can it be found? Well, the good professor was reduced to silence, and it was a little embarrassing that he sat there kind of shifting from one position to the other and pondering this thing and was unable to answer. Now you might have thought, well thou, good professor, go away, learn the lesson on this. But no, comes back fighting the same things, promoting the same ideas. Though his iniquity may have been found to be hateful, though his overriding conscience, overriding scientific evidence, he flatters himself in his own eyes. The words of his mouth are iniquity and deceit. He's left off to be wise and to do good. It's the way that it goes. C.H. Spurgeon, writing in his own time, in his own generation, could have been writing for hours when he says this, commenting upon these opening verses. That there, the atheist, counts himself a fine fellow, worthy of great respect. He quiets his conscience and so deceives his own judgment, as to reckon himself a pattern of excellence, if not for morality, yet for having sense enough not to be enslaved by rules which are bonds to others. He is the free thinker, the man of strong mind, the hater of cant, the philosopher, and the servants of God are in his esteem mean-spirited and narrow-minded. Well, there is a commentary there, based upon this inspired commentary given to us by the Prince of Preachers, writing for his own day, but so relevant and apt for ours as well. And yet we look and see such self-injury that the sinner, practical atheists, as well as these new atheists, are doing to themselves, devising mischief upon their beds in verse 4, the way in which, so often, the ingenuity that goes into their program making or their efforts to try to derail the Christian faith, so devious, so clever. But the verdict is, he setteth himself in a way that is not good, he abhorreth not evil. He's not listening to his conscience. He's not referring himself to the great God he needs to refer himself to, because he's dismissed him. And this is not going to end well for him, for her. So, an inspired commentary on the human heart. Oh, and we could have spent the evening tracing out these links further and seeing how they operate in absolute real life, in concrete examples. But it's time to move to my second heading, and it's this. And this deals with verses 5 and 6. Truths to establish us among sinners. Truths to establish us among sinners. The first four verses describe to us only too well the people that you and I meet, some of the people that you work with, the people that are in your street. But now, what do we need to remember? The Bible's shown us what their heart is, and indeed, that's what we were before we were converted ourselves. But now, we look upward. Now we step back. That's their world. That's where they dwelt. And we once were there ourselves. And we did not abhor evil. And we're on a road that was going to destruction. But look what we are to think of firstly. Verse 5, Thy mercy, O Lord, is in the heavens. Here is this world of sin. Here it is with all of its poisonous fumes. It is as though in one of London's smogs from back along, a century ago, before the Clean Air Acts, can't see this poison that's everywhere, sin that abounds. Ah, above, overarching everything, the mercy of God. And that's the believer's environment. Not in this way here, this grubby world, this self-injury that the sinner is doing to themselves, the deceit, the wickedness, the iniquity, the lack of uprightness. The mercy of God. And that is the fresh air that we breathe. That is the world above that we are now part of. We've been taken out of the world of verses 1-4. And the context of our living now is this extraordinary, wonderful mercy of God. This great canopy over us. This great overarching theme and context for the believer. In this world at times, and we can find ourselves struggling and feel at times being dragged back into our old deceitful ways. Stop. Look upward. Here is God's mercy that has embraced this sinful world and drawn to himself through his Son, sinners, who once were as crooked as any you'll find at the beginning of Psalm 36, but now know differently. Now we assert there is a God. Oh, how we should bow the knee to him, that there is a God whom we are duty-bound to adore and to love, and who has shown to us his great mercy through his Son, Jesus Christ. Oh, to the people in verses 1-4, they don't see it. They're here on this world below, looking at the things in front of them, dealing with these dirty, poor things. When above is this world of mercy, God providing atonement for our sin. We look at that. That's the world that we live in. If you're a believer tonight, look upward. Though we understand this world, the Bible shows us so diagnostically, so accurately, then points us to the heavens above and the glory of God in his mercy. And not only that, but look, his faithfulness reaches unto the clouds. So immense. His kindness that will be forever and forever, never to be exhausted. Faithful to every promise that he makes in Scripture. Faithful to his covenant. Faithful to the believer who has been brought to trust in Christ. They are forgiven and pardoned. They belong now in God's family. They are sons. They have received the Holy Spirit. And that will never be changed. Reaches to the clouds. Oh, its height. We've got some low cloud over London, and we've had some low cloud over Derbyshire these last few days. Oh, I couldn't reach and touch those clouds. They're above me. Height of them. And such is God's faithfulness. And though at times we may think, why, these clouds obscure from us the mercy of God. Were we to get up in an airplane, we'd soon find there the beautiful blue, the sun catching those clouds as we look beneath them. As we rise above in this glorious context that the Lord supplies. It is immense. And we also go on to realize that there in verse 6, his righteousness is like the mountains. His righteousness, the uprightness of our God, his love of justice, his rectitude, this moral perfection, it does not change. Why, the sinner would very much like to change it and tries to reinvent God, that he will not be quite so demanding, requiring of us quite the perfection that he does. But no, cannot be changed. There are the mountains. We have the hills of Derbyshire. Well, there are bigger hills than that. And some of you perhaps come from countries, tall, towering mountains. Imagine then, somebody deciding that they are going to throw all of their weight against one of these mountains to try to shift it. What folly. Why, it'd be a ridiculous thing. They might take a running sort of go at it there and poise themselves and hurl themselves at the mountain, you would shield your eyes and look away. The damage would only be to that person. What folly! The mountains can't be moved any more than can God's justice, and his uprightness and his moral perfections be changed. And we rejoice in these things. For the sinner, it is a source of great grief and unhappiness to them. Oh, to the believer, it is an immense comfort. There is the righteousness of our God, unchangeable, immovable as the mountains, all of the scheming amongst this world of sinners. But our God remains firm, clear in his justice. But we also see that his judgments are a great deep. His judgments are a great deep. His dealings with us, the way in which providence works in your life and in mine. Why, who can fully understand that? Do you know why? Today, perhaps, you're not feeling well. Well, I don't know why the Lord determined that today should be a day, perhaps, you're under par. Or that you'd have had a series of difficulties at work. One of those days, everything didn't happen as you planned. Calls that came in and swept you away from your original plan. You had a series of tasks you were going to do. Not one of them in the end. You are firefighting all day, perhaps, just catching up with emergencies, with fresh demands that were being put upon you quite unexpectedly. Yes, God's judgments are a great deep. There's a depth, and we cannot fathom it, and we can't understand it fully. Just recently, wasn't it, the filmmaker, James Cameron, thinking of the centenary of the sinking of the Titanic, went down into Mariana's Trench, deepest point that you can go under the sea level. Went as far as he could. And what a world it was. A world totally unfamiliar. A world that is shrouded in mystery and creatures living down there that we're still waiting to discover. God's judgments are a great deep, unfathomable aspects to them. Now the sinner rails against these things, and thinks that the believer ought to be very cross and unhappy, that there is some suffering or some trial introduced into their lives, as though we should demand explanations for everything that our God does. But we're reminded, no. His judgments are a great deep. He knows. In his wisdom, he can fathom those depths. He knows what he is doing with your life and with mine. And the believer rests content in that. But there is a promise that follows at the end of that particular verse there in verse 6. That he preserves man and beast. He knows how to keep even the creatures, the dumb beasts. He knows what he is doing with them. Oh, how much the more he knows what he's doing with you, believer. How much the more he knows, though his judgments be deep, exactly what he is doing in your life. And so, as we are surrounded by unbelievers and sinners, and all of their activities there that stem from the fact that there is no fear of God before their eyes, we look upward. We live in a different context entirely. We have the mercy of God. Oh, the sweetness that is to our soul. We have the fact that his faithfulness will never change. Never will he desert his people or abandon us. Oh, that is such a context to live in. We know that his righteousness, his moral uprightness is like the mountains, cannot be changed, much though the sinner would like to try to change it. And we know too that we are in safe hands, that though the judgments of the Lord can be mighty deep, perplexing, he knows how to preserve man and beast. Well, now my third heading, and this covers verses 7 to 9. Personal experience of God's goodness. Personal experience of God's goodness, verses 7 to 9. For now David, having stood back and looked upward and surveyed this great world, God's character, God's attributes, is moved to exclaim, "How excellent is thy loving kindness, O God." He reflects, beginning with that mercy, that is the undergirding there of his relationship with God. How excellent is thy loving kindness. He's tasted for himself. He has experienced and been moved by that mercy personally. So perhaps I would pause at that point and ask you, have you? Do you personally know what it is to exclaim that the loving kindness of God is excellent? Have you tasted and seen that the Lord is gracious? Have you been converted? For the converted soul knows these things, knows the beauty of Christ, has seen the wonder that he should be a saviour to us. But in our wretchedness and wickedness, he stooped down and found us, sought us out, died upon the cross for the sake of his people, suffered agony and torments that were unimaginable. And the sinner has seen this, understood this, realized all the depravity of my heart. I've been sent to Christ for healing, for balm, for medicine for the soul, to have that burden of iniquity and sin removed and taken and quite taken away, in that the Lord Jesus Christ made an end to sin when he died upon the cross in that way. And we can exclaim the loving kindness of our God, that he should have had me in mind, me in view, a wretched, weak, vile sinner, and died upon that cross, shed his precious blood. This is love. This is something extraordinary. Do you know it? Are you able to exclaim that? Are you able to say, I understand something of this at least? If not, I must urge you, be seeking the Lord. Turn from your sin, because you're still in verses 1 to 4. You're amongst those that are setting yourself in a way that is not wise, despite the fact you may flatter yourself in your own eyes as to your wisdom, and may think that you're above other people, these religious people. Dear friend, I have some news to break to you. You're perishing. You're in your sin. You are amongst those who, we'll read at the end in verse 12, are going to be cast down and shall not be able to rise. What an end. What misery. What torment to come. When God will disown you at the judgment seat and you will be consigned to hell forever. So be wise. Turn to the Lord. Seek him with all your heart. For here, as David reflects upon this, the excellence of the loving kindness of God moves men and women to come under his shelter, to be those who will come under the shadow of his wings. The Lord Jesus Christ, famously looking on Jerusalem, described how he longed to gather them as a hen would gather her chicks to her, but you were not willing. Oh, we plead with you, be willing. Hear these things come, for this is where the Lord's people have been led. They have come to seek refuge, refuge from the wrath to come, refuge from that judgment that will find all of us out. They've come to Christ and made him their shelter, put their trust under the shadow of his wings. And what a place of safety that is. And what a place that we should prize and desire above all else. So often, sadly, in evangelical churches, the love of God is debased currency. Because man has not been told fully that he fits firstly within verses 1 to 4. He's a wicked sinner. But oh, we must rescue the love of God from that place and show it forth there that indeed we understand it. Because we understood what we once were, perishing and lost sinners. The Lord in his mercy has given to us such sanctuary, such protection. Take the sinner. For all their wisdom, they are in a world of such uncertainty and fear to them. They don't know who they are. They don't know where they're going. They're lost. But we're not. We are sheltered. We're in the shadow of his wings. We are a protected, delivered people. And he is as a shield to us. For the sinner, it's a world fraught with fear, fraught with difficulty and trouble. But we have a God who is our protector and our rock. David exclaims from this and draws some implications there in verse 8. Here is the lot of the believer, abundantly satisfied, the fatness of his house, being made to drink of the river of his pleasures. This is such wonderful, broad, expansive language. It multiplies one thing above and beyond on top of the other. And when it speaks of pleasures, well, the Hebrew word is actually Eden. This is Eden's. This is the beauty, the pristine wonder of that world as first was given from the hand of God. And that is ours. This is our place and our environment. While we have the mercy of God as that great canopy above us, day by day, we have this abundance. And when it talks of fatness, you are to imagine something like the cream. Now, what sort of milk you have, there I am on my skimmed, then never mind. But others of you perhaps are allowed something a little more extravagant. There is the cream. This is it, the fatness. This is something so rich and beautiful and wonderful to absorb. And this is the lot of the believer. Well, the world, by contrast, has nothing of this. What are its baubles compared to this solid and enduring food? Fatness and abundance, a river of pleasures whereby we are freely able to drink. Well, I know that drought conditions are affecting some of you. I have to say, in Derbyshire there, we're fairly well supplied with water. But here, this river never is altered. Never does the level drop. Never are we fearful that we've exhausted all that there is that we can draw from God's mercy and his love. It's deep. It's a river. And from it we can draw day after day. Do you, as you go through the day, stop to ponder this and to reflect upon what it is that the Lord has placed within your reach, that which he bids you ask of me, and this is what I will provide? Scripture does not exaggerate, doesn't exaggerate what the sinner is like, doesn't exaggerate the privilege and the wonderful position that the believer is in. Do you think of these things? Allow the truth of this to enrich your life and to touch your soul. So there is the personal experience of God's goodness. There is the light whereby we are able to see everything in its proper context. God has given to us this fountain of life, ever-living water, never exhausted, flowing continually, the extravagance of it, the immensity of it, the life-giving, refreshing power of it. And there, that light which I just mentioned, whereby we can see, yes, glory of God as best we can, where the Word of God describes to us who he is, how we're to know him, how we are to approach him. It gives us clarity too about the remaining sin within our own hearts and of how at times we're drawn back into the world of the first four verses when we should be living on the fatness of God's house. Well, finally, my fourth heading is this, verses 10 to 12, prayers for people in a sinful world, for believers, that is, God's people, making our pilgrimage through to heaven. What should we be asking for? Well, many things, but amongst them this, as we find in verse 10. Oh, continue thy loving kindness unto them that know thee, and thy righteousness to the upright in heart. There's a prayer. You can feel the longing in it. For David knows these things. He has found this truth. He's praying all for all the Lord's people, that they too would continue to experience the loving kindness of the Lord. Yes, to us personally, but to all of the Lord's people, making their way through this veil of tears, sometimes judgments of God that are a depth to us, which I don't understand, cannot quite see our way, yet all that we should not doubt, the loving kindness of God, to know it, to be assured of it, to be convinced of it, to draw the comfort of it. And so David prays, and so must we. And the Lord would have us ask him for the very things he is minded to give us, that we will show to him that we value those things, that we prize the relationship we have with him, the love that he has bestowed upon us, that we find it remarkable, incredible, amazing. And we would come back to him and ask all that he will continue to show it to us and to all his people. That his righteousness would also be shown to the upright of heart. That continuing assurance of the gift of righteousness, of God's mercy given to them once for all in and through his Son. And this too we are to know it, to understand it, for it to inform our decisions, our place within this world, our reaction to these unbelievers amongst whom we are placed. But David hasn't forgotten those people, and he knows what they are about. And in verse 11, his prayer is, "Let not the foot of pride come against me, and let not the hand of the wicked remove me." His eye has been on heaven. He's looked at the glory of God. He's seen the abundance of all the things that are ours, and we can say ours in Christ. But he's not unaware of the dangers that lie, the kinds of mischief that these people are devising on their beds. And he prays that the proud would not be able to come against him, would not deter him, stop him from making his progress, stop him from enjoying the abundance of God's house, and that the hand of the wicked would not remove him from that course, somehow bring some overwhelming argument as would make him desist from seeking the blessing of God. He knows his weakness, and we must know ours, and pray for that deliverance from the evil one. Pray that we'll be kept from the schemes and the devisings of wicked men, for there are many who have not faith. And he reflects in verse 12, and with this we finish, at the end of the workers of iniquity. How sobering. The contrast as we move through this psalm, beginning there with the wicked, forensically analysing, teasing out the linkages in their behaviour, no fear of God in their eyes. Stepping back then and looking upwards at the glory of God. And then personally, the experience that we, each of us, if we're believers, have had of the goodness of the Lord. But now he returns to look again at what is the end of these people who flatter themselves, of these people who think that they are so wise. These people have ceased to do good and abhor not evil. Well, it's sad and it's sobering. There are the workers of iniquity fallen. They've fallen. They've collapsed. All their hope and their desire has perished. For the judgments of God, for his righteousness, like the mountains, will not be moved. And he will judge them at the end. And they will be found so, so wanting, cast down, not able to rise. They don't come back. They can't argue again. They can't say, "Well, I'll have a second chance and I'll do better this time." It's past. The moment is gone. So once we were those who were destined to fall. We were those who would have been cast down, never to rise, never to be able to stand and praise the Lord. But through the kindness of God, through that mercy that is in the heavens, believers, we are in such a secure place by contrast with the sinner. So friend, if you tonight are an unconverted man or unconverted woman, read into this your future. Turn away. Come to this Lord who opens to you a fountain of life, who promises a river of pleasures from which you can drink. There is the wisdom. There is the wonderful contrast. There is the place, the environment, the home for the believer. So Psalm 36, striking contrasts indeed. May the Lord bless us with the fatness of his house and that river of pleasures forevermore. Amen.